Rabotai, tonight's class, tonight's shiur is in memory of a very special person. Thank you. Yeshua ben Mazal. The few times that I had met him were on wonderful happy occasions, celebrating various happy events in his family's life. And it was a very wonderful experience to have met a man so wise in the ways of the world, speaking to him about what life is really all about, much that we can learn from our elders. And certainly he was in many ways a model, certainly for his family, for his friends, and even for young rabbis. You'll see that many of the ideas that we speak about tonight will be a reflection of the way that he lived life, of his values, his ideas. Now to begin. As you well know, there are multiple ways of studying the book of Bereshit, Sefer Bereshit, especially the creation chapters. Indeed, one can say that that really is the genius of Torah study, that one can study with multiple approaches on multiple levels. That is, one can study Bereshit historically, literarily, anthropologically, scientifically, psychologically, literally, legally, midrashically, and many other lees. Many ways that one can study, transbiblically or even philosophically. Do we all know what I mean by all these terms?
Sure.
I trust you're still awake, that's all. So good, you're still awake. Obviously, one approach does not preclude another. For example, one can study the story of Gan Eden psychologically. We find here Torah speaks to us about a very important part of human nature, and that is temptation. Eve is in the Garden of Eden, and she is tempted by something that she sees. Torah wants to tell us how powerful temptation actually is. And that Torah tells us that some people may rationalize, which is a psychological term, to give in to their desire to acquire that which they are tempted by. How Eve rationalizes that which she wants to do. And then she rationalizes, as does Adam, when challenged by authority. And she will say, as he will say, it wasn't my fault. Adam will say, Haisha, the woman, Asher, Nathadav, Emadi, that you, God, gave me, she convinced me to eat. So therefore, who's really responsible for the transgression of God? Eden? You. Who? You, God. Because if you had not given me this woman, I would not have transgressed. How subtle the mind is. Interesting essay by Sartre speaks about a category called self-deception. How we as human beings deceive ourselves and convince ourselves in order to justify that which we want. Or, Rabbi Soloveitchik has studied the first two chapters of Bereshit, theologically and psychologically, as well as literally. That is, by analyzing very carefully the terms and expressions of these chapters, he's able to create a whole new understanding as to what Bereshit in the first two chapters really means. Yesterday morning, I got a call in my office from a member of his broader family over here. His daughter is going to NYU and taking a course on ancient Jewish culture, and they're studying the first two chapters of Bereshit. How do you deal with Perek Aleph and Bet? So I said, do you want to study with it psychologically, anthropologically, theologically, psychologically? I went to know that's where it came from. It all came from there. And I raised the question. And I said to him, yes, of course, as an academician, she studies it one way, and that yet she could choose to study it differently. She could choose to study it, as Rabbi Soloveitchik has in his Lonely Man of Faith, which is a theological and a psychological and literary understanding as to what these chapters are all about. Our goal this evening is to study the first two, possibly three chapters philosophically or theologically. That is, what do these first two chapters of Bereshit teach us about the character and nature of Borei Olam, of God Himself? If we were to study these chapters, let's say scientifically, as we did last year, then we would have a different set of questions and answers. We would speak about the Big Bang, we would speak about evolution, we would speak about the age of the universe. Our concern this evening is not to speak about these chapters scientifically, nor even anthropologically, although we'll touch upon this. We want to understand what do these chapters teach us about God Himself. First question. Is it important to know about Borei Olam, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Almighty, or God? That is it appropriate to study Bereshit theologically and philosophically? That's God. I'm not here. Ayeka, where are you, Labaton? I'm not here. You can leave it on him. It's okay. So what is the question is it appropriate to study these chapters philosophically, theologically? Study these chapters about something about the nature of Borei Olam himself. So the answer is, of course it is. The Almighty, or God, Borei Olam, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, is the main personality, in quotes, or the main character in all Tanakh. This personality makes demands of us. This personality challenges us. This personality makes all kinds of promises to us. And therefore, we should be fully aware of God's nature, character, and personality before we commit ourselves to any program that He in fact suggests. Harambam Maimonides formulates this point as a mitzvah. It's absolutely a commandment to know all that we can know about the ultimate absolute sovereign of the universe. We're all obligated, as you well know, to love God, and to revere God, and to follow in God's footsteps. And the only way that we can do so is by knowing God to the extent that we can. It's a famous point, famous context. Harambam tells us, mitzvah, it's a command, to love and stand in reverence of God, to revere God. And how do you do so? By knowing all you can about God, by studying biology, chemistry, psychology, and all the other sciences. That's the way we understand and know about God's world. And by knowing about God's world, we come to know something about Borei Olam himself. So now we have to raise the question. What does Bereshit teach us about Borei Olam, about God? First point. We learn over here that God created. Or rather, let's raise the question. Is God created, or is God just there? Answer?
Both.
Is God just there, or is God created? Well, certainly God is not created. God is always there. That is, Hashem is pre-existent, eternal. He precedes all that is. Bereshit bara Elohim hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. That opening statement, magnificent in its simplicity, tells us that Elohim created all that there is. God is the creator of all. And therefore, by implication, God is sovereign over all that He created. Master of the natural order. Now, this is fairly obvious to all of us who studied Bereshit. It wasn't always so. This happens to be a revolutionary, radical notion, as we'll see in a few moments. Another question. Is the natural order that God created absolute, or is God's will absolute? Answer. Obviously, God's will is absolute. Bereshit teaches us that Borei Olam, as the master sovereign of the universe, can fashion the natural order in any fashion that he chooses. Question. Would Aristotle agree with this statement? Answer. Absolutely not. Very good. Aristotle would say to us that the natural order is eternal, and that God has no role whatsoever in establishing the natural order whatsoever. So even 800 years after Torah was given, Aristotle still did not quite understand the main lesson as to what Bereshit wants to teach us. Torah teaches us all of the natural order is subservient to the absolute will of Borei Olam. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not subject to any constraints. There might be one that he's subject to. That we'll debate as we go along later on. What am I referring to? Is God subject to? Which constraint?
Man's free
will. Alright, man's free will is good. Good point. Covenant is another point. Or, I would say, to morality. Is God subject to morality? That we'll see in a few moments down the road. Rather, here, Bereshit teaches us that God is above the natural order, not part of the natural order. Now, let's compare this to get a historical perspective to, let's say, either Canaanite mythology, Babylonian mythology, or Greek mythology that you've all studied. And why is that comparison important? Because you see the extraordinary brilliance of Torah by understanding the historical context out of which Torah grew. So now, here in any of these mythologies, those of you who know them, know that the gods, in the pagan view, were not absolute, nor are their wills above and beyond the natural order. Rather, they have a prehistory. These gods are born. They emerge from what they call a kind of primeval chaos. They are born and sometimes die, and they are given to jealousy. They have sex. They are involved with their other deities. They are part of the natural order, and they are even controllable. How does one control the gods? If you appease them, if you feed them, if you have the right magical incantation, if you have the right statement, there are times when the gods will do your bidding. Or at least, you perceive, you think the gods will do your bidding. By virtue of what? I reason to myself that if I give my child as a sacrifice, then what's going to happen? My crops will grow. So what did I do? I gave my child as a sacrifice. Right? None of you were aware that I did that, right? Hopefully. Right. Okay, good. What happened? My crops grew. So therefore, I assume that the crops grew because I gave my child as a sacrifice. So then, what do I do next year? Well, I want to have a good year, so what do? I have another kid. Okay, good. That's why paganism began. That the pagan believed that if he had the right incantation and the right deed that is done, the gods are subject to our wills as well. They were able to manipulate and control the gods because they are part of the natural order as well. Here, the Torah's concept of God, which sees Borei Olam as an absolute, is an incredible revolution in the history of human thought. There is no literature of that period of time, in that historical context, that sees the Almighty God as so absolute, as an absolute creator with an absolute will. Here you have a radical, innovative idea, only in Torah, of course. When we make the statement, "Vayom Elohim Yi'od," by Yi'od, what are we really saying? We're saying over here that God's will, Vayom, God said and it was. Nature cannot rebel against what God wants. Torah presents Hashem as above and beyond the natural order, as the supreme creator of all that is. Borei Olam commands the natural order, and the rest must obey. Creation by divine fiat. For the pagans, by contrast, the gods were part of the natural order, not sovereign, not beyond it, not free. Borei Olam has absolute freedom. Good. Torah as well presents Borei Olam as beyond time, whereas all the other mythologies see the gods as born within time. The gods are limited physically and morally as well. Rather, Hashem is absolutely beyond all of this. But now that we understand a little bit about what Torah wants us to believe about God, I'd like to ask you a very significant and very important question. Are there any value statements in Maaseh Bereshit? Are there any value statements?
Of course.
Of course. It's not a bad statement. It's about the natural order that God created. Good. So here we have repeatedly, again and again and again, wherein Borei Olam sees the creation and makes a pronouncement about the creation, which is that all that God created is good. At the end of all of creation, God sees it all, and He makes the pronouncement that all is good, which means the world as it is has value. Now, by contrast, let's say scientifically. If I was saying scientifically, let's say I believed in the Big Bang. All of a sudden, nobody knows why, billions of years ago, what took place? A massive, it has to have been a silent explosion, and all of matter flew off, and hundreds of thousands of miles per second, and it all happened to develop. Does that tell us that there's any meaning in the universe whatsoever? The answer is no. It just happened to have happened. Is the way that a cold-blooded scientist might view creation. That nobody has any meaning, nobody has any significance, it all just simply has happened. By contrast, over here, Bore Olam, by pronouncing Kitov, is telling us that the cosmos, the universe, has value, and that here Bore Olam is portrayed as benevolent, that God creates that which is good. All that God created is good, which implies to us that the world has meaning, purpose, and direction. So the Torah's view, in a word, is a very simple, majestic picture of creation. It's very simple. If you ever compare it, for example, what the view of creation is compared to, let's say, the Mishkan, what would you find? The Mishkan, at the end of the book of Shemot, you'd find that creation of the Mishkan took 4.5 parashiyot practically. I forget, maybe it's 147 pesukim. I think that's the exact number, I'm not exactly sure. As opposed to what we have in Bereshit, which is only maybe 24 pesukim. Why is that so? Because Torah wants to present creation as a very simple matter. God says, and it is, and God is master, sovereign in all that is, over everything there is. And that the world has meaning, purpose, and direction. Now, in order for the world to have meaning, purpose, and direction, which is obvious to us, but not obvious to the scientific community, there is one missing element. What is that missing element? Are we still here? Mankind. Very good. Don't be so prejudiced. Mankind. Man and woman. Good. So now, in this beginning, and this presentation of that which we call Hashem, Elohim, we see over here that Bore Olam shows a very special concern about the creation of mankind. Where do we see this? Where do we see that man is the pinnacle of creation? Where do we see that God has a special concern for the creation of a human being? In Bereshit Aleph, Perek Aleph, Pasuk Kavav, we see that God says, Na'aseh Adam. Is that phrase, the Nun, that royal we, ever appear, does it ever appear again in any other aspect of creation? Answer? No. So it seems over here that God wants to give special distinction to this human being, to this person called Adam. Now, what else does Na'aseh imply? I'm sorry? Okay, good. It's the royal we. But it's as opposed to earlier statements of creation, where it says, Vayomer Elohim Yi'or Vayi'or, right? God said it should be light, then there was light. How does it differ from Na'aseh Adam? Let us make man.
More involved
or more than that? Here you're showing, here you are seeing. Okay, all that's good, but more than that. Sorry?
Collaboration.
Collaboration, royal we, good, but much more than that. I can't hear you all together. Thought process, planning, forethought, exactly, very good. Here I am seeing that when God wants to create mankind, there is forethought. Now, why is there forethought over here? Why is God saying, Na'aseh Adam? Doesn't say, V'yomelohim, Yehi Adam, Vahi Adam, as Or, as Aretz, as Shemayim, and everything else. Why is there forethought over here? To show how distinctive man is. Unique to the creation of mankind is the term, Na'aseh Adam. Okay, now, next is my, of course, favorite theme. I won't spend too much time on it, but it does tell us a little bit about God. Is that mankind is created in the image of God. What's the implication of that statement? Of course, as you all know by now, David? Infinite value. Excellent. Mankind is created in the image of God, therefore is infinitely valuable. And therefore, what one would say, second implication, is if God, or Hashem, shows special concern in the creation of mankind, then what's the ethical implication of that statement? That we, mankind, us, as well have to show special concern in dealing with mankind. Furthermore, another interesting lesson that most of my friends have not yet learned. What does that mean? That man and woman are, Renee? Equal. Correct. Very good. Man, male and female. Zachar v'kevurah bara otam. Male and female are both created b'tzelem Elohim. Both are created in the image of God. And therefore, both man and woman, male and female, are deserving of this special consideration. Both are seen by God as intrinsically dignified. Both possess... Thank God. It's an intrinsic, infinite dignity simply because God created them. Male and female, man and woman. Now again, when one looks at that in the history of human thought, at what point has woman ever attained a status that was equal to man? Many women will argue that even in the 21st century, woman is not yet perceived as of infinite equality to man. How many men here believe that their wives are equal to them? Harvey, I know that. So I do. How many women here believe...
That's why I raised my hand.
Because
women now
applauding
down days to be better than men.
Well, so you believe your wife...
That's why I raised my hand.
Do you believe your wife is... You believe, well, but your wife is here, his wife is not here.
Common culture, when women are better than men.
Okay, so what do you think, Eddie?
I think that my wife tells me that's
very good. Thank God you came tonight. I'm glad you made that statement. Eddie Gindy, your wife is?
More than equal.
More than equal. Is he catering to her? Is he really mean it? Is he smiling under his breath?
Tongue in cheek.
So what is your wife then, without tongue in cheek?
Equal.
Okay, good. So hopefully all of the men here believe that their wives are equal to them. Thank you.
More books.
Millions of books.
Yes, thank you. All of the men here believe, of course, that this Pasuk of Bereshit is to be taken seriously, which is that both men and women are created equal. Equal, infinite dignity. Woman is not superior to man, man is superior to woman, but rather one has to respect each other. I tell this to every single couple that I marry. Every couple that I marry, I have to tell them that, and that's the first beracha of marriage. What's the very first beracha of marriage? You ought to say it, Ha'adam. Not God created man, but rather God created mankind. Man, well, I tell each other, God forbid you should ever insult each other, God forbid you should ever... in any which way demean each other, but rather that very first pasuk, that very first beracha under the chuppah is Yotzer HaAdam. We acknowledge God who created both male and female in God's image. Good. Then we find another empiric bit, another great pasuk, Vayipach be'apav nishmat hayim, where it means that God directly provides the living essence of the human being. How much more of a value can the Torah or can God give to the human being that by saying that God Himself fashioned the physical body and then God Himself directly provided the living essence or the soul to the human being. So we find over here that Bereshit Aleph and Bet is a great work of philosophy that in fact teaches us fundamentally a limited amount, somewhat, about the nature of God, as well as the ethical and spiritual implications of that statement. And again, I emphasize, there's nothing in the pagan sources that were contemporary to the Torah that in any which way approximates this view of the creation of mankind. In the pagan sources, rather, what was the purpose of mankind, or man? To serve the gods. Exactly, to serve the gods. And, coming up to Parashat Noah, why, according to Torah, is God going to destroy mankind? Because mankind is evil. What do we call that kind of evil? Hamas. Right? Torah tells us, because there was Hamas in the world, therefore God said they must destroy mankind. Why, in the pagan sources, are the gods going to destroy mankind? They were making too much noise and disturbing the gods' sleep. So we see over here again how the Torah is light years ahead of any literature of that time. And even at this time as well. You're not going to find any source anywhere that presents so concisely, so simply, and so beautifully the picture of who and what God is, although it's not the complete picture, as well as the ethical implications of God having created mankind. Now, let's emphasize again that that's just simply one way of viewing Bereshit. One could look at any of these other books and find Bereshit differently. If one were to read Understanding Genesis by Nachum Sarnow, one would see this section of Bereshit in its ancient Near Eastern context and see how the pagan sources are. If one were to read Genesis in the commentary called Berit Olam, there you have a literary analysis of what Bereshit's all about. Now, what do you think Genesis is about in Zornberg's book, which he subtitles with The Beginning of Desire? What do you think that's really about? Sorry? Psychology. Excellent. Very good. Zornberg in this book over here presents Bereshit in a psychological, Freudian, in quotes, terms. Understanding man psychologically. Good. And when Alan Dershowitz writes about Bereshit, what is he going to be writing about in Bereshit? A legal aspect, or he calls it the genesis of justice. He takes Bereshit and sees it legally. So one can see Bereshit philosophically, as we've seen, or one can see it in many of these other contexts, in any of these other ways. Good. Good. So now, when God creates mankind, he's blessed. What is he blessed with? He's not told that mankind must serve the God or the gods. Rather, what is man told to do when he's created? Pirvu, urpiru, urvu. Multiply and fill the earth. Mankind is given a mandate of all of God's created order. What key term that Rabbi Soloveitchik emphasizes in The Lonely Man of Faith is present over here? What is that key term? No. Key term. Nikiv Shua. Master the world intellectually in every which way. Mankind is given that freedom in a biblical view of things, if read philosophically, to explore the universe, to go as far as one can go, to understand the micro universe, to understand the macro universe, to put people into space and to actually land a person on the moon and go even beyond. Sounds like a commercial for Star Trek. To go places nobody has gone. Yeah. That's the bit she wants. I'm sure what's the logic says the bit she wants.
That's Adam 1.
That's Adam 1. Correct. Exactly. Adam 1 over here, or Adam is told over here, but he has to master his environment. Adam Wasilovichik in Lonely Man of Faith as well will tell us that conquering illness is part of God's mandate for human beings. Because a man or person who is subject to illness is not master of his environment. He's weak, vulnerable. He feels frail and not able to control. A person who is ill in a hospital bed feels weak and vulnerable. And it's only by conquering illness are you mastering your environment. So Borei Olam, in that one word, Vikivshua, that one word is telling us that Borei Olam has given mankind a mandate, which is to control and master his world. To learn and to know all that you can learn and know. There are some who don't want you to study sciences. Some will say to you not to study about the human brain, psychology, or to study astrophysics, or to study biology, or chemistry, or physics. Of course, that would not be Rabbi Soloveitchik's view, it would not be my view, it would not be, I would say, Bereshit's view, but rather, that one word tells you to master your environment.
Yeah. Kishuha, was this, in your opinion, before or after Hesli Adar?
It's not to me, it's before.
Is it a contradiction?
No.
Why?
Because I'm not studying Tishit Pinot Gimel over here.
No, but...
It's an important question. The question is, what is Etz HaDaat Tovara all about? Is it talking about abstract knowledge? It's what it says. It's not Tovara. The question is about Tovara. And especially in my mind, if you look at Morei Nevuchim chapter 1, part 1, chapter 1, he talks about that opening statement. What is Etz HaDaat Tovara, and what was man forbidden to do? Right? So that's an important issue. It would not be Rabbi Soloveitchik's view, or my view, in any way, a limitation on man's pursuit of knowledge per se. Good point, but that's really a different class. Okay, good. Good. So now, finally, in Bereshit Aleph, chapter 29, God shows something else. He says to us over here that Hineted Lachem, I'm giving you all of this vegetation, every tree that you could possibly want to eat. What does this show me? What does this tell me about God?
Loves it.
Good. Excellent. That God is concerned about mankind. God is concerned and it gives man that which he needs most, namely sustenance. Good. And finally, how do you view the last statement about Adam in Bereshit, Perek Bet, Le'ovda u'shomra? God places man in a garden and he's told you must work the land. What is the biblical view of Le'ovda u'shomra? Is that a commandment to slaves, to be a slave to the land, or something else?
The glory of
maintenance or?
Glory of labor.
The glory or dignity. Good. The glory or dignity of labor. God wants man to be involved. God wants man to work the land. There's something that seems to be even noble about this. Yet, with all of that, there's something that follows. Here we find as well that God commands mankind. Why is there a commandment? God says to him, I gave you this entire Garden of Eden, the vegetation, the trees, everything. And yet, I'm telling you, do not take from this one tree. Why is that so? What is the philosophical value of that commandment?
Controlling one's will.
Oneself, one's will. Right, good, excellent. Mankind is not supreme. He dares not see himself as superior or even, keyword, equal to God. Has it not been mankind's greatest fatal flaw throughout history that mankind has decided that I will decide that which is right and that which is wrong? What is the term used for the, I should say last, but one of the last great dictators? Germany? Nazism? The Führer. What does the Führer mean? The leader. The absolute source of morality. If the Führer says to kill, what do? I kill. One of the great psychological questions that one could still raise is why did people who were well educated in German universities, PhD people, even philosophers to my chagrin, that even these great minds did what? When the Führer said to kill, they went out and killed. En masse. The mobile killing units, called the Einsatzgruppen, took people that were sensitized to human beings, physicians, and every other field as well. People that wrote poetry, people that appreciated classical music, and yet when the Führer said to kill, they went out and killed. It's horrifying. How does one transform an entire nation into a killing machine, either actively or passively supporting the program? It only takes place when you view that leader as absolutely supreme or as God. It's perhaps, you might say, the latest and most recent manifestation of paganism. Nazism is paganism. Deifying that which is finite. Hitler was a finite person. He was born and he died, thank God. And yet, for some strange, perplexing psychological reason, to place over here, for a period of about 5 years, Hitler was absolutized as a deity. And here, of course, in Bereshit, we are told that a human being can never become a deity. Interesting is that Christianity as well has absolutized a human being into a deity. 2,000 years ago, and now 1.8 billion people, which is at least one-third of the world, do see a human being as having become a deity. Isn't that astounding how that has happened? How could that be? There's something in a human being that seems to want to absolutize a deity, that wants to know God more, perhaps. And short of having more knowledge, he takes what's the next greatest thing, which is to take that which he knows, a human being, and he absolutizes that human being. Rather, over here, of course, one can never see oneself as either equal or superior. Hence the great transgression. In Gan Eden, the 10th Kelohim Yod'ei Tov V'Ra. in that context, the clear transgression, they saw themselves as seeking to be like God. Rather, God commands and mankind must obey. For 6 days of the week, Nikivshua, you're allowed to manipulate nature, to grow an understanding of all that there is in the natural order. And yet what happens on Shabbat, what is Shabbat really all about? Shabbat is about
creation.
Control.
I would say cessation from creation, cessation from control. Which is what you both meant, of course. Sure, you should say yes.
Of course.
Of course. Good. What does that mean? On Shabbat, I'm not allowed to create. On Shabbat, I'm not allowed to control. I must take a step back and not engage halakhically what's called melechet machshevet. Can't do that. I must leave, if you will, a vacuum. And in the vacuum, what actually is filled? God's presence. And I should be more sensitive to God's presence on Shabbat than I am during the week. During the week, it's Kishua. Little glimpses of divinity do in fact infuse themselves into life. You say a beracha, I acknowledge God. Good. I do a mitzvah. I give charity because God commanded me to do so. Good. So that's a little bit of divinity is infused into life, but I'm really creating. I'm really mastering my environment, doing all of that. However, on Shabbat, I'm not doing any of that. I cannot do any sign of mastery of my environment, and rather, in that vacuum, God fills. With one exception. What is the only act of creation I'm allowed to do on Shabbat? Creation of life. Correct? Why? Because that is creating Tzelem Elokim. That is creating more representatives or more manifestations of God. Tzelem Elokim. So it's the only act of creation that I'm allowed to do on Shabbat itself. So now, what do we see over here? Over here we see that mankind has the capacity to understand and obey God's commandment. Good. But what do we see in chapter 3 about God? Well, at this point mankind is an intelligent, freely willing, self-aware person, conscious of his existence. That's who mankind is after the first two or perhaps three chapters of Bereshit. Mankind is even more than that. Mankind feels shame in the third chapter of Bereshit, and he even seems to feel shame when he violates God's commandment. So here man has dignity, purpose, freedom, and in fact feels shame. But now, what does Bereshit Perek Gimel teach me? That when mankind violates God's commandment, there has to be a consequence. Has to be an onish. Morality demands of us that when a child violates a rule, then there has to be consequences to that. An interesting conflict in shul. Two people in shul this past holiday. Small issue. And I spoke to one person today about it, and I asked him to change his seat. So he said to me, well, why am I changing my seat? Then you're rewarding the man who was bad, the man who was evil. And you shouldn't do that. That's a bad lesson. But I said, the man is 80 years old. I can't teach him that there are consequences to his actions. But now you're only 40 years old, so you could really understand this, and you could really just change it, and that will solve the problem. No, I won't do it, because you cannot reward his evil. There has to be consequences to his actions. So now, I, as perhaps a more aware person, is saying that he's not going to get that lesson, this man. So I'm going to lose from every side. Right? So if you just made this little compromise, little kind of compromise, for Shalom Bayit of the Shul, that will save and help us. So he's thinking about it. I'll let you know. We'll see what happens. Okay, good. So, but here, Bereshit, the Perek Gimel teaches us that when a person violates God's commandment, there is consequence. There is punishment. Good. Now, the very last verse of this section tells something about God. What does the very last verse of Perek Gimel tell me? Even, yeah, I can.
Even when we transgress, God still cares about
us. Where do you see that?
Because he dresses them.
Good. Excellent. Good. God makes for mankind clothes of awe, and he dresses them. So God's concern for mankind shines through despite transgression, despite the violation. Now, on the other hand, anthropologically speaking, from human point of view, does man understand God at this point? Does Adam understand God at this point? So no. Why not? Why do you say no? Because he does not... Okay, good. That's explains why, isn't it? But why, where do you see that he doesn't understand God? Where do you see that mankind does not? Okay, good. So all that, we covered that. Correct. But going beyond that. One more step beyond that. I'm sorry? So then what should have happened? Okay, good. Either teshuvah, recognizing I have done something wrong, which Adam never really fully accepts responsibility. And of course, if you read Bereshit, you'll see that Adam never speaks to God again. Now you may say to me, but God never speaks to Adam again. That's correct. But what is God waiting for? One would think that at that point in time, God's waiting for man, human being, to address God. Say, I'm sorry. I won't do it again. So give me something. Now, where... Sorry?
Why didn't Hashem demand it? This is the first time out.
Good. Because I think that God expected mankind to put all the pieces together. Certain point, God wants to see the man that He's created to respond properly.
But man never initiates. Adam never initiates, even before.
That's correct. So because so now, because he had no experience, I agree.
It's like his place was not to address...
Except after, good, but after you transgress, and after you're punished, and even after you realize that he's something so silly, it's a woman's fault and all that, at that point, then what should have happened? And God then, of course, sets them on their way towards history, which means Adam got Eden, which is not historical, right? That would not have been history. So now they're on their way to creating history. So what should Adam have done at that point? Pray. The initial request of prayer is not from God, but it should have been the human initiative. Where do we see human initiative on vis-a-vis God?
Kind.
Excellent. Where do we see that? Where Kind brings an offering to God. God is demanding this. God does not ask of Kind anything. Kind actually does what? He initiates. And then Kind transgresses. So now, Kind transgresses, and he's punished, and then what happens? Does Cain then respond to God? Does Cain learn the lesson? Yes, what did he say? Gadol avoni minisor. God, you punished me. Too great is my transgression from me carrying the consequences. Now comes an interesting argument among the rabbis. Some say that that's teshuvah, one second, and some say that he's only concerned about himself.
Isn't that the 3 years
caught? Yeah, absolutely. He's learning slowly. You're right. He gets caught, and he pays the price, and he's punished. Nava nad ba'aretz. Now, those who say, and Ezra quotes a few opinions, those who say that kind of point, the teshuvah, has he proved that? Has he proved that? Because Cain is never a nava nad. But Yeshu ba'aretz not. He then settles down, and he builds a city, and he has a whole family, and everything else. So that's teshuvah. But Ashi, who does not see this as teshuvah, that she sees him only concerned about himself. Whoever finds me is going to kill me. Only concerned. So either which way, at least we see a human being responding to God's program. Good. Question? Jack, David? Oh, okay, good. So here we see that as we approach the book of Bereshit, we are now presented with a view of God, a unique view of God, a God who commands, a God who punishes human transgression, a God who is concerned even after a human being has transgressed. So all this relates to the nature of Borei Olam. Good. As well, Bereshit presents us with a view of mankind. Mankind has free will, has purpose, has dignity, and has also the ability to transgress and undo that which God has done, violate God's commandment. Good. Now, are there any other ideas in Bereshit that a philosopher would find interesting? Good. Very good. Yes. Now, if we were to go very quickly throughout the rest of Bereshit, we would in fact find many other contexts where we find things that are interesting. Let's take, for example, Sodom and Gomorrah. Here we find that God right now is going to do something on a massive scale, which is to punish evil. Right? Punish evil. Even after the flood, where God punishes that evil, God is not through punishing evil, God punishes evil again. And yet I find this context even more intriguing, because not only does God impose upon mankind a certain standard of behavior, He also gives us a little insight into Abraham. Right? And again, this is one of the favorite pesukim that we have that I want you to know by heart. Right? What do we find over here? Here we find that God now finds it necessary to communicate this principle of punishment to Abraham. Does God communicate His principle of punishment to Noah? Think about it. Does God in any place
destroy the world? Yeah, He says, I'm going to destroy all the people because they're evil, and Noah.
Okay, good. And does Noah respond to that?
No.
He does not respond to that. Okay, good. So let's compare that now.
Right.
So correct. He builds an ark. The way the Midrash presents that is that there's two ways to responding. Let's say it's really cold in a room. Really, it's freezing, it's terrible, it's incredibly cold. Now you have two choices. You can either build a fire, or you can put on your fur coat. Noah puts on his fur coat. Abraham builds a fire. What's the difference? Then when I build a fire, everybody benefits. If I'm only concerned for myself, I wear my fur coat. Right? Good. That's an interesting now. So what happens to Abraham? Let's see, how does Abraham respond to the same exact situation? So,
but maybe Noah didn't feel he can question God. God made a demand and he had to follow through.
Good point. Okay, good. So, and that's supported by the pasuk. But yes, Noah kechol asher dibar to Elohim. God knows everything God says. It's repeated three or four different times. So now, does God want that kind of personality? Does God want blind faith? Does God want you to do everything God says without challenge? It's an interesting question, right? So let's compare to. Sorry.
Challenge and compassion. Abraham
had
compassion.
Well, either which way. Okay. Does God want
one? That's one. Then you have Abraham.
Okay, good. So Noah does not challenge. We've seen that. Let's see what Abraham does. We learn over here that here Hashem communicates to Abraham, and he says, it's one of the great contexts of biblical literature, it's a divine monologue. To whom is God saying this? To whom is God saying this? To nobody. One should analyze and see, does God ever speak to Himself again? Where else do we find God speaking to Himself? It's an interesting PhD thesis, maybe. You started already? PhD thesis? So it's a good thesis. Where does God talk to Himself? Here's one exact context. Where Hashem says to Himself, Hamchaseh ani Abraham et asher ani oseh. Right? Shall I hide Abraham that which I'm going to do? Abraham yeh goy gadol. Abraham is going to be a great nation. He's going to shape nations. Right? Influence people, and then God says, "Kid Ativ, I know this about Abraham. Asher, what does he do? Asher, he said about Abraham. He commands his children and his household. Shemu derech Hashem, which is the kamishpat. So now Abraham is going to be a great nation, and therefore Abraham has to know the principle upon which I build this world, which is that I punish evil on a massive scale. So here God says that I'm going to teach Abraham this principle." Right? This is a reflection of the moral order of God's world. So there, what we're saying over here is that whereas God has created a natural order, God has also created, as part of this universe or world, a moral order. Do philosophers care about moral orders? Of course. Every philosopher raised the question, what is the nature of natural order, of the moral order? Is there, let's say, natural rights? Do you have natural rights? Does nature give you rights in this world? Or, let's say, better, how do you know what's right and wrong? Is that part of the natural order for you to know morally what's right or wrong? If you were not taught right and wrong, would you have a natural moral instinct? So every philosopher has thought about that question. And they've divided 50-50. Some philosophers believe that yes, you have a moral instinct to know what's right and wrong if nobody tells you. If you were raised in the Amazon, would you help an old lady across the street? Or an old gorilla that you see across the street flying? Would you do that? Would you be naturally compassionate? Or is compassion something that you're taught in school? How many people here are natural rights people? Do you believe that you would be naturally good?
I would think so.
We do. Natural good. Well, that's wonderful. We have a conscience. Okay, good. So, therefore, Nazism has no excuse. Nazis is no excuse. You cannot say that I was taught to be evil. Nazis will argue that I was taught to be evil. So the answer is no. You have, everyone here agrees, a certain quote conscience. I like that.
Everybody agrees.
Yeah, not everyone agrees.
Good. Good. We're in Brooklyn. I could everybody agree. David, what are you arguing? What are you saying? That there is no... I don't think so.
That if you were born... In the Amazon, raised by wolves, as we know there are cases, those people would not naturally develop.
They would not know. And you disagree.
Yeah, didn't Hashem give us the Shabbat by the Menorah?
Good.
He should never give us those thought if we didn't.
We're actually supposed to know that.
Supposed to know that.
Right. So that would be natural. That would be natural law.
Right.
We have to give them that.
He didn't give that. There's no place in Bereshit where we say God gave us natural law. He means that we gave it in our minds, in our hearts, in our souls.
He could never punish us. He could never punish us because we know we
correct. So when Cain kills, was Cain ever told not to kill? The answer is no. And so how come God is punishing Cain? Because of according to one view, because of natural law. Cain should have known that it's wrong to kill.
But it just is equally valid to say that God was teaching him the rules.
Okay.
Fortunately, he did something that was terminal.
So yeah, that's pretty rough.
He didn't get to learn anything. But
right.
He was learning the rules.
Correct, right.
He was learning the rules. So it's equally valid to say that as an option.
Okay, good. So what about not to steal? How would you know what right, so Psalm might indicate that there is natural law. Sorry, though.
God knows right
and
wrong.
Yeah.
And we should know.
Okay, good. So that. So what was let me make this point. Both in general philosophical literature, as well as in Jewish literature, you find this issue debated. Philosophers will say that morality is conventional. Harambam, my mind, Rebbe Chaim will say that philosophy, that morality is conventional. And you'll find an equal number of Jewish philosophers that will say no, that there's something called natural law that you know intrinsically in your heart not to kill, steal, commit adultery, etc.
Only because possible reason you might fear retaliation from the other. If you attempt to kill or kill, you might be...
Okay, so that's almost the interest of self-preservation. So, okay, good. So now, if it's only about self-preservation, it's not really higher morality, wherein I don't do what's wrong because it's just wrong.
It's volition.
Right. So
what's wrong with you? Don't want people to do the
yeah, that's a very low standard.
That's the basic standard.
That's the only standard you guys have in Brooklyn?
That's survival.
I teach my kids in school that not to cheat on tests, not because they're going to get caught. I mean, I will catch them, but that's not why they should cheat. Why should they cheat? Because it's wrong to cheat if you don't get caught. That's the violation of the Sanhedrin.
You have to teach them that if it's natural for them to know.
Because they're perverted by society.
Perverted by society.
Okay.
I just like to make a point. Because I heard someone say that God knows right from wrong. Philosophers have also debated that question.
I'm not sure what you mean by that. It's a very provocative statement, as usual.
whether morality applies to God.
Okay, good.
Or whether God's
good.
Actions are
correct.
Natural.
Excellent question. And, of course, Plato was the first to actually raise in philosophical literature in the Euthyphro. He raised that question. Does God do that which is right because it's right? Or is it right because God does it? It's a very important question, and we'll come to that in a minute. Okay, good. We're almost finished. Give me two more minutes. So, good. So, the issue of Abraham here is of great interest because Abraham now reacts to God's statement. right? Abraham had discovered, interestingly enough, naturally perhaps, morality. In that what? Kidativ asher tzveh banav tu aharav. I know that Abraham, it will command his whole family to do what? Shavu derech Hashem, that what is it that God wants? God wants an akamashpat, justice and righteousness. Does God ever tell Abraham about justice and righteousness? The answer is no. There's no place Jehovah defined that God says, Abraham, I care about justice and righteousness. So does Abraham know it? Abraham, according to this school of thought, would say that Abraham knew it. He knew that the absolute standard that God wants is to the akamashpat, justice and righteousness. So now, what I said to you before, it's interesting. When somebody asks you the question, why is it that God chose the Jews, which was, of course, the basis of a great deal of anti-Semitism, especially in the early part of the 20th century, and especially by Arnold Toynbee, who wrote this 18-volume History of the World, and he did say horrifyingly negative anti-Semitic things about the Jews, and Maurice Samuel answered him, and saying, it wasn't that God chose the Jews, but rather, in the famous quote, how odd of God to choose the Jews, it's not so odd the Jews chose God. You're a good poet. Very good. How odd of God to choose the Jews, it's not so odd the Jews chose God. Abraham chose God in this formulation. Abraham chose God in the sense that Abraham discovered naturally or otherwise, that God wants tzedakah u'mishpat, God wants justice and righteousness through the basis of society. Good. Now comes David's next point. Yeah.
So if it's so naturally moral, then why Saddam was so bad, and why did all the people of the world before Noah
good.
So bad,
okay, good.
And why today
so bad.
Are people
and
so bad? Kind.
Good. Sorry?
And even kind, the first, one of the first guys right. in the world, what's the first thing? Then he kills them. Maybe not right. natural. Maybe it's not natural to be good.
Okay, one second. See, that's one of the most horrifying of thoughts that one can have, that the nature of a human being is to be evil.
Why are they
so aggressive in Brooklyn? One minute. And that indeed is one of the philosophical views. That yes, the nature of a human being is not to be good, but rather is to be evil. That man has an acquisitive nature, he wants to acquire, and I will take by force, or put differently, might makes right. If I'm stronger, I will make it and do what I want. And of course, the Torah does in fact struggle with both of these concepts. And it's almost, when Torah says, it's almost as if it's a discovery. God says, oh my goodness, look what I've created. That man has free will, and man has an inclination towards evil. And certainly human history would support that notion. Have there been more acts of goodness or more acts of evil throughout human history?
Evil. Goodness.
Wow.
Oh.
That's an interesting issue. More acts, I mean, I'm surprised you all calculated all so quickly how many acts of goodness. That's really amazing. That's a lot of history.
Evil stands out.
I want to leave you with that question. I'll leave you that question the next time. Let me just finish up over here. Okay? So certainly that's a legitimate, it's an interesting philosophical consideration that philosophers will in fact speak about. That the nature of a human being is to be evil rather than good. And the question that we have to ask is, what's the Torah's view? What is the Torah's view of human nature? There's a great book that came out which is called Seven Views of Human Nature. And it starts with Plato, Aristotle, Christianity, Marxism, Sartre. They all have a view of human nature. And one of those views is that human nature is evil. And it takes society to constrain the human being from doing this evil. Certainly a very interesting issue that we're not going to talk about right now. Next. We're almost finished. So we have over here, Abraham over here discovers tzedakah u'mishpat, and Abraham over here teaches that. So what philosophically we have over here is that as there is a natural order, as well there's a moral order. One may violate neither with impunity. One cannot violate the natural order of gravity with impunity. If you jump off a building, what happens to you? You fall, very good. You go straight down.
Yeah, and your mind on the way.
Yeah, that's correct. Good. I'm glad you told me that, so I'm not jumping. As well, that one cannot violate the moral order with impunity. This context, Astoma Amora, tells us that where there is sin, inevitably there has to be
punishment.
Consequences, correct. So now, over here, we find that Abraham appreciates this notion. Abraham over here does, in fact, appreciate the moral nature of God's world, and by extension, the moral nature of Borei Olam himself. Good. So now comes the next question. Next question is, what does Abraham do with all of this information? He challenges God, which comes back to David's point. Which means what? When Abraham says, one second, God, Hashvet kots lo ya'aseh mishpat, what is he saying in that statement? Shall not the judge of the whole entire land not do justice? Which means Abraham expects God to conform to an independent standard of justice.
Cannot be above the law.
Exactly. God, even God, the author of law, cannot be above the law. So we find that fascinating, that here, God does not answer that challenging question, by saying to Abraham, who are you to tell me what is just and not justice? Rather, God responds to Abraham,
find me a few good men.
Right. Which means I agree. I take the challenge. You find me a few good men and I'll forgive. Interesting is that if you read that chapter very carefully, you will see that there are two statements made. One is, Ha'av tispe tzadik im rasha, which means, when you kill both the evil with the righteous with the evil. That would be not mishpat. Then what does Abraham want? He then wants God to do what?
Save everybody.
Save everybody, which is what? Which is tzedakah, which is righteousness. Save the many who are evil for the sake of the few who are good. That's not justice. Justice is measure for measure. Right? But Abraham wants more. Abraham wants you to save everybody for the sake of the few good men. That would be chesed. Exactly. Good. That would be chesed. So Abraham engages in an incredible dialogue with Borei Olam, which seems to indicate that there is an absolute moral standard to which God has to be subservient to, in that sense. So good. In reading Sefer Bereshit, philosophically, we get great insight into God, Borei Olam, as creator, as well as God as moral being. And what's interesting, again, is that as you go throughout Bereshit, as well as out throughout the entire Torah, as well as throughout the entire Nevi'im literature, we see and get greater insights and greater glimpses into God as creator and God as moral being. Now, of course, again, I'll emphasize that all of this is very unique to Torah literature. There's no other pagan source which sees God as sovereign creator or even sees God as absolute moral beings. The pagans saw God as limited, as finite, as morally indifferent as they were physically limited. So Torah over here is, in that sense, when you see philosophically, provides us with a great start into asking the right philosophical questions and getting certain philosophical answers. And I will end with this famous story that I think I told Miriam and the other women at the class over the summer, when we went to Rabbi Soloveitchik and said to him, we want to teach a course in philosophy. And I was supposed to teach that course in philosophy. Our seniors are graduating, and we knew they're going to be challenged on the university campus, so we want to have a special course in philosophy. Rosh Elijah said, I don't understand. You teach Chumash, or Chumash in his words? Chumash? Yeah. You teach Navi? Yeah. You teach Gemara? Yeah. That's Jewish philosophy. That's what it's all about. So one dare not study Bereshit or any book of the Bible without an eye to the philosophical issues, to the ideas, to the concepts that are raised. Whenever you read any context, any section of Torah, or Nevi, of course, or whatever it may be, you want to extrapolate from it what are the philosophical ideas that Torah is trying to teach us in that particular context. Any questions? David?
Your discussion, the last part of the discussion, made me realize something that's missing in Bereshit. Bereshit makes clear that there will be punishment
for transgression and for evil, but nowhere is it made clear that there will be reward for obedience. Why is it necessary, on the one hand, to punish evil, and yet say that, and that goes contrary to the argument that it's natural to be good? It almost seems like, well, no, maybe it doesn't go contrary to that. Maybe it doesn't. Maybe that's a support that it's natural to be good.
Is it nice to watch David think out loud?
Yeah. It's a new idea.
I know, it's wonderful. I'm glad I created with you a new idea. We're almost husband and wife. Sorry, Grace. But it's great to give birth to an idea.
Even where Bnei Israel is told you're going to go into the land, we're told, don't think it's because of what you did.
Right.
It's because of the evil
that they did.
I'm throwing them out.
Absolutely right. One has to study all of Bereshit and all that. Yeah. There's much that one can glean from this perspective about right and wrong. And Dershowitz, in his book, Genesis of Justice, there's a lot of good work. Not perfect, not great, but a lot of good work in analyzing all Bereshit from the point of view of legal philosophy, or from that point of view of what God does. But I would only object to what you said, that really you find in Bereshit two at least contexts where good is rewarded. And then even in the beginning, God said to Abraham, if you follow my program, you will be blessed and be this great nation. And Hashem Baruch Hu Ba'kol. So you have a number of times we've got where it's all good. Okay, Rabotai, thank you very much. It's 10 o'clock.
The reward came
first. Where?
To the human being.
Yeah, correct.
Is that not
a reward? No, it is. It's a nice life. Correct. Yes. Thank you all for coming. Bye.